it now, God. I'm tired of failing. I cannot live like this anymore. And this prayer thing, I really don't know how to do it. Are you even listening? I mean, I pray for financial help. Things aren't getting better. I pray for guidance and making decisions, but decisions aren't getting easier. I pray for my relationships to improve, but they're just getting worse. Would you talk to me? I can't hear you. I can't smell you. I can't touch you. I can't feel you. Would you just please talk to me? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. You want me to read more? You want me to pray more? Is that what you want? Fine. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. I don't even know what that means. What, a kingdom of justice? Of equality? Of freedom? What? A kingdom of french fries and sour cream? Of cucumbers? Of what? That's all I know is this. Where is this kingdom? And is this all there is? Right here, right now? Is this all I'll ever know? What do you want from me, God? And would you talk to me? Are you even listening?
It's a question a lot of us ask. It's a place a lot of us have been. The disciples found themselves maybe in a similar situation at times, and they looked at the life of Jesus and they saw that he had this incredible power, and they saw that he had this joy, and they saw that he had this resource that they didn't seem to have. And the connection they made was, Jesus prays and stuff happens. This series has been about trying to motivate and mobilize us to do the same thing. We've tried to provide opportunities with our on-site ministry that we do on Saturday afternoons. And you know, I wonder, is it working? The disciples said, Jesus, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples, so you teach us. We want it from you. And so Jesus teaches them a very simple model of prayer. And they said, teach us to pray, and so he did what we call the disciples' prayer, or sometimes called the Lord's prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer is an answer to the question on how you and I can pray. This is what he said. He said to them, when you pray, and notice he didn't stipulate a time or a place or a posture or an attire or anything. He just said, when you pray, implied consent, assumption that we would. He said, pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. We said the last several weeks that this prayer can be broken down into two sections. There is the first section, which is the thy section, and then there's the second section, which is the us section. Well, last week we looked at the thy section. We said the whole thing kind of comes off of this platform, off of this foundation of a relationship with God as Father. It has to start there, and that has all kinds of implications. But then we said, as we move into the thy section, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? It means to reverence God in every part of our life. It means that we approach God from the standpoint of, you are God and we're not. You are holy and we're not. We need what you've got. And so hallowed be thy name. And then we said there was another paradigm, and that was thy kingdom come. And we talked about a lot of what that could mean. Ultimately, we settled on this. It's looking forward to that time when what we experience in our presence, in our present and in our reality, in the here and now, is the same thing that they're experiencing in heaven, where the will of God is done as much on earth as it is in heaven. And we said there's really only one time in history that ever happens. That happens when Christ comes back and establishes His kingdom. And so we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, to the second coming of Christ. And ultimately we're praying, Thy will be done. We're recognizing, listen, not my will, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Thy will be done. And so that brings us kind of up to speed of where we go today, talking about the us petitions. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. And so that's where we're going to jump off and begin today. A lot of stuff here. This is a long, I can always kind of figure by the number of slides how long we can be. And so we're going to move pretty fast today. He said, give us our daily bread. What he's saying is to effectively pray. We need to pray from a different perspective of provision. Where does what we have come from? You know, the honest answer for a lot of us in this part of the world is simply this. You and I, most of us know what we call first world problems. You know, the coin, by the way, the term was coined in the 50s by a French anthropologist who said, okay, first world, well, that's the world that's kind of given to capitalism. Second world, that's given to communism. Third world, that's everybody else. And a lot of the lesser developed nations were what were known as third world countries. And we're very familiar talking about third world problems. You know, a lot of us deal with first world problems. It's a problem of the privileged. It's what the rest of the world would look at and kind of scratch their head and go, you're really crying over spilt champagne. I mean, it's stuff like, you know, I just can't find the right balance between my electric blanket and my ceiling fan. I'm staying with relatives and they don't know their Wi-Fi password. So I can't check my email. I can't update my Facebook. I don't have enough dip for my chips. They chinched me on the dip. The treadmill is broken, so I actually had to run outside. First world problems. The dishwasher is so loud that I can't hear the TV. The restaurant didn't have Coke, so I had to order Pepsi. My GPS rerouted me through the bad part of town. All of these are first world problems that kind of strike at the root of our materialism. And the reason I bring this up, because it's awfully difficult to understand, give us our daily bread. Wouldn't you agree? Here's kind of a humorous look at this idea of first world issues. We had, when we were Super Summer in Abilene this summer, some of our guys, a group from named Far From Ordinary, just incredibly talented and creative guys, made the following video that you're about to see. It's about first world problems. So just enjoy this with me.
Spend all your time with second chance for a break that would make it okay. There's always some reason to feel not good enough, and it's hard at the end of the day. I need some distraction.
Bert Donaldson, would you be an angel for one of the millions suffering through first world problems right now? Every day, pampered Americans endure terrible hardships like frizzy hair, slow internet, and having to ask for ketchup at a fast food restaurant. But through your generous donation, you can make a difference. Please, call the number on the bottom of your screen. Or find us on the World Wide Web. And through your generous offering of love, we can ensure that no one has to endure a first world problem ever again. You are the true angels.
Some comfort.
we laugh kind of uncomfortably, don't we? Because who among us hasn't complained maybe about some of those things? It's just so irritating to wait at those traffic lights in my car, you know? Lots of things out there. So when we encounter a prayer like, give us our daily bread, what is the Lord talking about? And when we really should eat less rather than ask for more, how can we in good conscience ask for that which we already have in abundance? Let's see if we can kind of root this thing out. Several suggestions about what the bread is. There's some commentators who said, well, the bread is talking about the Lord's Supper. If you're given to the mindset that you got to do the Lord's Supper every week or every day or whatever, then a lot of commentators have grasped that. Nobody really reliable hangs on to that much today. Some people believe because Jesus said, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was talking about the Scripture. That has a little bit of application. Some people believe that Jesus was talking about himself. He's being ultra-spiritual, and he's saying, I am the bread which comes down out of heaven. He said that in John chapter 6. And so he's talking about himself. There is an element of application there as well. Some people really kind of go to a far extreme and say, no, he's talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. He's talking about the second coming. He's talking about gathering the church and gathering the people of God and all that. All of those could be well and good. I tend to interpret Scripture a little more plainly. I think he's talking about daily needs. I think that's the simplest way to look at this. Luther, the reformer, actually thought the same thing. He says, listen, daily bread is everything necessary for the preservation of this life. It includes food, it includes a healthy body, weather, house, spouse, children, good government, and peace. He's talking about our daily necessities. And literally, when you pray understanding that, then what you're doing is, what we said initially is, you're praying from the platform of understanding that there is a different provider. That everything that you have and everything that you are is a gift of God. And in fact, this is what James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote in his little letter. He said, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. In other words, what we have from God. As Paul was talking to the scholars of his day on Mars Hill in the Areopagus in Athens, he literally says that God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of the heaven and the earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and all breath to all things. And so it's a recognition of God as source. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God provided for mankind before he ever made us. We were the last act of creation. He had made lights, he had made atmosphere, he had made heavenly bodies, he had made water and plants and trees and animals and everything else before he made us. And as he makes man, at the end of the first chapter of Genesis, he says, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. I provided for you before I even made you. I've got this garden all set up for you. How about this? Did you know that the most vigilant provider, as great a provider as you are, you may have 6, 7, 8-figure income. What you have to understand is that that provider owes everything that he has and everything that he can make to God. Folks, as we talk about this idea of giving us our daily bread, there are lots of applications. For instance, this application most often is used in regard to giving and giving back to the church and giving back to the community, recognizing, listen, I'm just a recipient. I'm not the initiator. Deuteronomy 8, God told the nation of Israel, he said, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the power to make wealth. And he's going to confirm the covenant that he swore to your fathers, the covenant that he swore to Abraham, he's going to confirm. He's the source of that. Give us our daily bread recognizes that God is the ultimate provider. It reflects our understanding that God is the source for our provision. So when we pray this, we're not trying to stockpile our cabinets. We're not trying to overcome some unwillingness or reluctance of God to give. And we're not trying to bend God's will to ours. Ultimately, when we pray this prayer, what Jesus is instructing us to do is to take hold of the fact that God is willing to give and God is able to provide for His people. The thing that fuels the instruction of Christ in this text right here is that God has made the promise that He will take care of His own. For instance, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus instructs, don't worry about having enough food, enough drink, enough clothing. Now, I want you to stop for just a second. Because I want you to think through, who are the recipients of this? Is He talking worldwide? Is He talking across mankind? Who was this spoken to? This was spoken to the people of God. This was spoken to the followers of Christ. So there's a very specific application. They're in kind of an overflow sense. It may flow out to the rest of the world, but it's specific to the people of God. So don't worry about not having enough food or drink or clothing. Because, see, here's kind of the contrast. Why be like the pagans? The unsaved, the unregenerate, the lost, who are deeply concerned about these things because your heavenly Father, there's that father-child relationship again, already knows all your needs. And He will give you all you need from day to day if you live for Him and make the kingdom of God your primary concern. That's what He's saying to His people. Folks, I don't know if you've ever looked around the world and noticed that culturally, most of the places with the deepest famine, with the greatest need, are places where the gospel of Christ has all but been shut out. I don't think that's a coincidence. I'm not necessarily saying it's punishment, but I don't think it's coincidence. Here's what I'm saying. I think one of the greatest acts of charity that you can ever do to anyone in any nation of any culture or ethnicity in the world is to first and foremost bring the bread of life to them. In other words, bring the gospel of Christ to them. Because it seems like that those places that open their hearts up to the Lord of heaven, that open their hearts to the God of creation, to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, find that their needs over and over and over are met. And those places that shut Him out find that they have greater and greater and greater need. That's spoken on a generalized basis, but I believe it to be mostly true. Jesus is promising to His own, God will provide. So He says, don't worry like the pagans do. For your Father in heaven already knows all your needs. And He will give you all you need from day to day. It's rooted and fueled by the promise of God. So when we pray our daily bread, we're praying that God would meet our needs. Now here's something that's interesting. The word daily in this text was, for centuries, for millennia, considered manufactured. And the word epiousion in the Greek literally doesn't exist anywhere else. They literally, Origen thought that Matthew made it up and that Luke stole it from him. And about 150, 200 years ago, they were doing some excavations and they unearthed a small scrap of papyrus. And on that scrap was written this word. Do you know what the scrap of papyrus was? I love this. I laughed when I read this. I actually wrote outside what I was, because I copied it off so I could highlight on it, and I wrote funny. It was a shopping list. They had unearthed some woman's shopping list. And next to the items on the list, you know, milk and eggs and bread or whatever, she wrote that word, epiusion, daily. So what it means is, God, we're not asking for you to just line our cabinets and give us everything so we never have to worry about anything else. What we're saying is, God, we need what we need today. Give us day to day. Sometimes it's translated, your translation of the scripture may say that. Our daily bread, all the things needed for life this day. It reminds us of several things. First of all, that God cares about the physical. God cares about our bodies, not just our souls. There are some theologies that literally believe that salvation is strictly soul salvation. It was very common in the first couple of centuries after Christ came to try to say, well, you know, Jesus didn't raise bodily, He only raised a soul. And the New Testament, and you know, we talk about this at Easter a lot. The New Testament is very plain and very clear about the fact that, no, this was a body because He was eating stuff. And He was letting people touch Him, and they were grabbing Him, and all kinds of stuff noted that Jesus was, as a resurrected being, was a physical body, not just a spirit or a soul. Well, God is interested in the physical as well. He never discounts or sets it off. He recognizes its inherent weakness, but He doesn't ignore it. Jesus took a human body. Jesus was physically crucified. Jesus was physically raised. And so salvation is not just for the soul, it's for the body as well. Keep in mind that our bodies will be raised. That in the resurrection, whether it's at the rapture or whether it's at the second coming or wherever you happen to believe that it is, when it happens, your body will be erased and it'll be changed in an instant. So God is very concerned about the physical, about what you do with your body, about what you put in your body, about the way you treat your body, about the way you present your body. God is very much concerned about that. But not only is He interested in the physical, He's also interested in the daily. He's not just interested in the big things, He's interested in the mundane things. If you remember in Exodus chapter 16 in the Old Testament, as the nation of Israel is making their exit from Egypt and going to their new home in Israel, in the Promised Land, God feeds them with manna. And you remember that story out of Exodus 16 that people went out and they tried to hoard the manna. They tried to gather more than they needed for the day. And what happened to it? Got worms in it. It spoiled. It went bad. And the message was very plain. Trust me every day. Trust me day to day. Don't fret about tomorrow. Trust me today. Trust me tomorrow. It's no different for us. We may not be going out and gathering manna from the cotton fields around Lubbock, Texas, from the vacant lot next to your house. But the message and the truth is still in play. Trust me today. So God is interested in your daily needs. Another thing that we find out of this is that God is interested in us being more concerned than just me. That's kind of weird grammar. The tendency among humanity is to get very severe. Jesus instructed to pray, give us, not give me. And there is kind of this implicit ideology of, listen, we're praying for others as well, that God would meet their needs too. I heard it said this week that the problem is not the supply of life's essentials, but the distribution of life's essentials. I don't believe in social reconstruction the way we see it governmentally in most places in the world. Because I think that those people who are God's, if they do what they're supposed to do, it's taken care of. There's no need to mandate anything from the government. In fact, the government has no play because God's people have taken care of it. The problem is a lot of times we pray, give me my daily bread. We have a mindset of give me my daily bread rather than give us our daily bread. So God wants us to pray from a different provision. He also wants us to pray to be effective in prayer with the ideology, the understanding of a completely different pardon. And so Jesus prays, forgive us our sins. That's an instruction for us to... And by the way, notice in the text the word and. In nearly every major translation, English translation, the conjunction and is there. And ties daily bread to forgiveness of sins. The idea is that just as we need physical sustenance, we also need spiritual provision for the day as well. And he's not talking, by the way, about people who need to have their guilt taken away and be set in a right place with God through trusting in Christ. He's talking to people who are already believers. And the idea here is, listen, I need forgiveness every day. Not to be redeemed from my sin, but to have fellowship with God. There are five words used in the New Testament for sin. Matthew, it's interesting, uses one. Luke uses two. When he talks about forgive us our sins, he uses the more basic, the more general word, hamartia, which is an archery term, it's a shooting term. And the idea is that if you were shooting at a target and you missed the target, then that was hamartia, to fall short, to miss what you're shooting for. The Bible talks about what that target is. Look what Romans 3 tells us that target is. It's not my goodness or your goodness or some social concept of goodness or a government mandated idea of goodness. Goodness is not the issue. Glory is the issue. We fall short of the absolute perfection, holiness, and glory of God. And that's why no man can make his way to heaven, because it's not a matter of us being better than anybody else, kind of like the guy in the African bush who looked at his partner when the lion attacked and said, listen, he stopped and started tying his shoes, and his friend said, man, what are you doing? You can't outrun that line. He goes, all I got to do is outrun you. The idea is not me versus you, but me compared to the absolute glory of God. And the Scripture says we've all hamartia, we've all fallen short the glory of God. We miss the mark, we miss the target. And so that's the greatest need, and there's a daily awareness of that need. You say, what if I'm already saved? Listen, this is what Jeremiah wrote all the way back in the Old Testament. Listen, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Some of us say that all the time. Leopards can't change his spots. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil? Forgive us our sins is a recognition of this truth, that we grow comfortable, that we grow accustomed to our sin patterns, to our way of thinking, to the way we think about other people, for the way that we think about our family, the way we think about women, the way we think about guys, the way we think about wealth, the way we think about resources, the way we think about talent. Or we get really accustomed to those sin patterns, don't we? Forgive us our debts or our sins is a recognition of those sin patterns in our lives. That's why John would write later on toward the end of the first century, listen, if we say we haven't sinned, we're deceiving ourselves. Who are you kidding? And the truth isn't in us. It's even as believers we recognize that sin has a presence in our life as much as we would like for it not to. And we don't endure the penalty for that any longer because of what Christ did. And we know that we ultimately have a destination and a time and a place where that will be rid from us. But for the here and now, that's a problem. Those sin patterns exist. So if we say we haven't sinned, we're lying. We're kidding ourselves. But if we confess our sins, and I think this is, that we use this a lot in evangelism, but I really think the main application is to the church. That He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A great picture of this is found over in the New Testament book of John. You remember the night of, before the crucifixion, Jesus washes the disciples' feet? You remember He's going around washing each one of their feet? And He gets to Peter, and Peter says, No, you're not supposed to wash my feet. And Jesus looks at him and says, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. So Peter, being compulsive like he is, to being a more is more kind of a guy, said, oh, well then don't just wash my feet, wash everything. And Jesus said, Peter, you've already bathed. In other words, you're already saved. In fact, I want you to connect a couple of words here and contrast them. Bathed is saved. Washed is daily grime. Is dirt from the road, from the trail. Jesus says, listen, if you've bathed, you only need to wash your feet, Peter. He says, you're clean. Your feet are dirty. The feet are the dirtiest part of our lives. They're the thing that Jesus most wants us to put in His hands on a day-to-day basis. To pray, forgive us our sins, is to say, Jesus, my feet got grimy on the road today. Recognizing that they only need to be cleansed. To ask for forgiveness implies confession. To ask for forgiveness says, you know what, I'm distant, I need to be close. So it seeks proximity and nearness to God as well. John Stott has well said this, that one of the surest antidotes to the process of moral hardening is the disciplined practice of uncovering our sins of thought and outlook as well as of word and deed and the repentant forsaking of them. That's a real fancy way to say, to keep your heart from being hard, confess your sins on a daily basis. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. Recognize and uncover those things before the Lord so that He knows that you know that you are very much aware of them. Because the bottom line is this. Real believers always need to understand that they are forgiven. But He also couples with it the idea as we forgive those who sin. And He uses a different word, ophelia, in the Greek, which means debt, something that hasn't been paid. As we forgive those who have wronged us as well. And I would say this, it's the nature of the forgiven to forgive. So if you find as a believer that you're unforgiving, you're transgressing your heart. You are fighting against your nature. The Holy Spirit will continue to confront you about that if you find lack of forgiveness in your soul and in your heart as a believer. Because God has already forgiven you the great debt. It follows the example of Christ. And 1 John 2 tells us that if we claim to be Christ, then we ought to live like Him. And so to forgive others is an extension of doing what Christ did for you. But ultimately, it reflects the forgiver. It reflects what God has done for us. Proverbs 19:11 says this, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. We are never more like Christ than when we forgive somebody something for which they could never repay us. Why should we forgive? Practically, it liberates your conscience. Because unforgiveness weighs you down. It affects your grip of God's forgiveness. It interferes with your peace of mind. It affects your satisfaction. It affects your happiness. It benefits us all. As the church, by making the body function properly. There's nothing that makes a church more miserable and more dysfunctional than when there are bad relationships among the people of the body. And that's why the Bible, the New Testament, spends a lot of time talking about forgive one another. Be tender-hearted for one another. Listen, if you remember somebody has something against you, go get that relationship right and then come back and worship. And another thing it does, it delivers us from God's discipline. The Holy Spirit will deal with us until we release that debt in our heart for somebody else, because that's what God did for us. It's the surest way to keep your heart balanced. In Ephesians 4, I referenced it a second ago. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Connect tender-hearted and forgiving. If you want to be tender-hearted, forgive. And then last thing, real quickly, we're out of time. Let me just real quickly race through this. Lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? Does God tempt people? Is that what the Scriptures say? The word perosmon in the Greek literally is a neutral term. It's a neuter term. It's neither positive or negative. It's neither good nor bad or good nor evil. It could be anything. There's two versions of understanding of the word, and they both have application in the Bible. One of them is to test or to prove. The other one is to induce to evil. In fact, perazo, the root word, literally means to test or to scrutinize, to look at something to make sure it is what it is. And that's a positive thing if that's what you use it for. But if it's used to induce you to evil, that's typically the English meaning, to tempt, is to induce somebody to evil. But in a biblical vocabulary, it means actually both things. And so there's a sense in James chapter 1 where James uses the first meaning when he says, listen, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And that, by the way, is the word perosmos that's used there. It's that same word. Knowing that the testing of your faith, word is used again, a different variant of the word is used again, produces endurance. A few verses later in the same chapter, James says, but let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts or his own desires and enticed, and when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. I want you to see that both uses of the word are used in the same chapter in the Bible. And they're used very, very effectively. But notice this part. God doesn't tempt. God doesn't induce to evil, which is the idea here. Instead, he says that we are tempted when we are drawn away and enticed by our own desires. But God doesn't tempt that way. God tests, but God doesn't tempt. So the question then is this. If God doesn't tempt, why ask him not to do what he wouldn't do anyway? It's kind of confusing. It is a dizzying intellect. Why does James tell us to rejoice in perosmos and then ask God not to lead us into them? It's somewhat of a theological a paradox, perhaps. Maybe the answer is found in Romans chapter 7. Just a couple of verses. There's a great chapter of this issue. Paul writing says, for that which I am doing I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. A few verses later, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a guy who says, you know what? This is almost out of my control. I can't stop what's inside of me. As much as I want to, as much as I agree with God and understand the Scripture, I want to not do this evil, but I find myself gravitating to it. I want to do the good, and I find myself neglecting that. That's what this prayer is about. Don't lead us into temptation. This prayer is the desire of the soul who wants to avoid the trouble and danger that sin creates. And so it cries out to God, lead us not into temptation. It's exactly what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he goes forward away from the disciples and he prays, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, I want your will to be done. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rely on you. And so ultimately, it's us asking God to provide what we cannot provide for ourselves, protection from sin. Because left alone to ourselves and our own resources and our own ends, we're going to fail. It's exactly what you see in 1 Corinthians 10. Just one last scripture before we're done. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Sometimes the way of escape simply is to say no. Sometimes the way of escape simply is to run away. Sometimes the way of escape is to throw Scripture back at it. Sometimes the way of escape is never to embrace it or to succumb to it, by the way. Ultimately, the way is to trust God in it. Matthew gives one last thing. He says, but deliver us from evil in the Sermon on the Mount version of the disciples' prayer. He says, and deliver us from evil. It's probably best understood as deliver us from the evil one. In fact, Jesus prayed the night before the crucifixion, Father, keep them from the evil one. So that's probably the greater meaning. But the point is that we declare our dependence on God to provide in this continuing struggle that we have with embedded sin, as I call it. And secondly, we submit ourselves to the authority of the Scripture. In other words, to do things the way the Bible prescribes them, rather than to do things the way our culture tries to dictate them to us. Psalm 119 says, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity then have dominion over me. Are you letting your steps be directed by God's word in all your dealings? So as we come to the conclusion of this teach us to pray idea, as we look at the us provisions in this, we realize that we are completely dependent on God to providing all that we have. We are completely dependent on God to provide for the need, to provide pardon for us, and we better be extending that as well. And we are totally reliant on God to protect us from our own inherent weaknesses. How about you? How are you taking these things and bringing them into your own prayer time, your own prayer life? The thy petitions, the us petitions. Are you following Jesus' paradigm on how to pray? Let's pray together and you talk to Him where you are. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we are excited about the opportunity that we can talk to you, that our prayers are not empty, that our prayers are not hollow, that our prayers do not have any kind of target. But Father, as our Father, we know that you not only hear them, but long to hear them. The voice of your child crying out in need, whether it be a big need or a mundane need, as we cry out for our daily bread, Father, is something that's music to your ears. Father, it brings a smile to your face when we ask, forgive us our sins. Not because we sin, and you smile at that. Because we recognize the source for pardon, ultimately and day to day, is you. And Father, we know that you are blessed as we pray, lead us not into temptation, because it reflects the sole desire not to be entangled in the mess of sin. So, Father, we rely on you for our provision, for our pardon, and for our protection. And as we go out from here today, Father, may we live that way, because the applications that we receive personally have applications outside of us extended to our world. Father, how do we need to provide? Who do we need to pardon? What protection do we need to put in place in our community and our culture? Father, if there be a man and a woman in this room who has never trusted you as Savior, I pray he or she would call on you right now. That their hearts would yield themselves to you and they would recognize it's absolutely pointless to try to save themselves, because we've all hamartia, we've all missed the mark. Father, I pray that they would trust you. They would trust the provision of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in their place for their sins, to pay the penalty and the price that we ultimately must have paid for us. Believe, Lord, that He paid the price. He rose from the grave, and He lives to keep us near Him and next to Him if we will trust Him. Father, I pray they would cry out to you and say, Jesus, save me. I can't save myself. Lord, forgive my sin, for it is great. Father, bring me near to you and give me new life and restore fellowship and relationship to me. Lord, I trust Jesus alone. So, Father, we thank you and love you this day. Pray you would bless us as we go out and live this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming. Don't forget, Race for the Cure, A21. Lots of stuff going on. Read your high notes. Have a great day. See ya.